Well, we are wrapping up tonight, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this amazing story that we have been looking at over the several weeks now. And as we come to the final chapter, the final section, Lord, I pray that we would get a good glimpse tonight of your heart. And Lord, I admit that these are weighty pictures. And so I just ask, Lord, for your grace tonight in just allowing me to be able to communicate this in a way that would just really share your heart. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the fourth and final week of our study here in the book of Hosea that we have been calling the Heart and Holiness of God. And if you haven't been here for any of these studies, you might feel like you're walking in on the end of a movie. And that's okay, because you're actually coming in on the best part. But just to give a little bit of background, Hosea is a prophet that God called to marry this girl by the name of Gomer, who was a prostitute. Or some people look at it as someone that God knew was going to become a prostitute. And the whole relationship was to be a picture of God's relationship with Israel, because Israel had really prostituted themselves as a nation. They had turned to idolatry, and they were, you know, giving themselves over to other gods. And so God calls Hosea into this relationship as the prophet so that he can really know what God was going through, what God was experiencing, and just being able to really share God's heart and exemplify God's heart in the way that he led his life. And we broke up the book in this way, that in chapters 1 through 3, it was Israel's unfaithfulness pictured, and that was pictured in the whole relationship between Gomer and Hosea. And that's what the first 3 chapters deal with, is this incredible love story of Gomer going off into prostitution and really becoming then destitute, and then Hosea going after her and bringing her back and restoring her. And then after that, in chapters 4 through 7, it was Israel's sins being proclaimed by the prophet Hosea and kind of laying out, this is how you know, have gone into prostitution as a nation, how you've given yourself over to idolatry. And then chapters 8 through 10, which we looked at last time, was Israel's judgment being pronounced by the prophet Hosea and kind of laying out, you know, hey, there's always a ramification to sin. And so this is what's going to happen. But as we saw in the very beginning of the picture, God led Gomer out into this valley. It's called the Valley of Troubling because he said the Valley of Troubling is a door of hope. And so that was going to be God's heart. There's judgment. There's going to be difficulty. I can't just, you know, ignore sin, but the whole purpose of this is to draw you back. The whole purpose of it is to win your heart. And then that's where we come to tonight, as we see Israel's restoration promised in chapters 11 through 14. But as we come to this final section, we find that God changes the picture. And he changes the picture here from a relationship of a husband to a wife to that now of a father. And we're going to break up these final chapters in this way, that we'll see, number one, a heartbroken father in chapter 11 all the way to chapter 13, verse 3. And then number two, we'll see a proactive father in chapter 13, verse 4, all the way to chapter 14, verse 3. And then finally, we'll see a promising father in chapter 14, verse 4 through the end of the chapter. Now, I also want you to note as we go through this, and I want to lay this out, in fact, it'll be on the screen, that we'll see times where God is speaking and then where Hosea is speaking. And you might want to just go through and kind of mark this in your Bible. But in chapter 11, verse 1 through 12, verse 1, is God speaking. And that's why we're going to see that very clearly, because he says I and me a lot in these verses. So chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 1, God is speaking. And then in chapter 12, verse 2 to chapter 12, verse 8, it's Hosea begins to speak, and we'll see that. And then in chapter 12, verse 9 through 11, it's God speaking again. And then in chapter 12, verse 12 through chapter 3, verse 13, it's Hosea speaking. And then in chapter 13, verse 4 to chapter 13, verse 14, God is speaking again. And then in chapter 13, verse 15 to chapter 14, verse 3, it's Hosea speaking. And then the final verses, we see God speaking again. And you'll kind of see this as we go through this. But we begin with a heartbroken father. God is speaking here, and he begins by remembering a blissful past. Notice what he says, chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. He's speaking there, the tenderness of a father. When Israel was a child, oh, I loved them. I loved when he was just a little kid, when he was just young, when he was innocent. That is God's heart. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Speaking of their deliverance from slavery and the bondage of Egypt, and which is also a picture of salvation. But this became the problem, is when they went into the land of Canaan, the people of Canaan came a calling. And that's what he says next. As they called them, so they went from them. And they sacrificed to Baal and burned incense to carved images. This was the problem. When the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, they didn't remove all of the people of Canaan like God said to them, like God requested. He really commanded. He said, when you go into the land of Canaan, you need to drive out all the Canaanites. And they were to drive them out. They were to utterly destroy them in many of the cities. And they didn't do that. And some of you might think, well, Guy, that seems harsh. But not really, because what you need to understand is God had given the people of Canaan 400 years when the children of Israel were in Egypt to repent and to turn from their sin and to turn to God. And they just got more sinful and more rebellious and more dark and more perverse. And so they're now like a cancer. And God is taking his people, his precious people, and he's going to plant them in this land. But in order for them to really flourish in this land, God knew the cancer had to be removed or else it would spread. Well, if you read the book of Joshua, this is what you find, is that all of the tribes go in, and some of them did a good job of driving out the enemy. Some of them didn't do a good job at all. Some of them left quite a few. But here's the thing, all of them left some. That none of them drove out the Canaanites, and so you let a bad influence linger, and it's going to grow. Here's a newsflash for some of you. Your flesh is attracted to the things of this world. Do you know that? Do you realize that? Your flesh is attracted to the things of this world. Your flesh is attracted to carnality. And oftentimes we can fall into this trap of thinking like, oh, this is not a big deal, or oh, this isn't, you know, this is innocent, or whatever it might be. But it is a big deal, because compromise always have ramifications. It always grows. And so because they allowed the Canaanites to dwell among them, they started introducing them to their gods. And Israel went head over heels into idolatry. The father continues to remember in verse 3. He says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Remember what that was like, Dad? When you got your boys or your girls and you're walking behind them and you're holding their arms and they're trying to learn how to walk and you're holding them there and they start to fall and you're... That's what God's saying. He's like, I remember I took Ephraim like a child and they're walking and I had taken them out of slavery and I was healing them and I was, you know, just really helping them to get built up again. And he says in verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck, and I stooped and I fed them. God is describing how tenderly, as a father, he cared for Israel. But the problem was that Israel rejected him. Like a prodigal child who runs from his or her parents to pursue their own ways. That child who just like, you know what, they just have tuned you out. They get into those teen years and they tune you out. And it's like, Dad, I want to hear that. And they just kind of turn a deaf ear and they're going to do it their way and they don't care what you think. But prodigal living always results in pain, especially when you're a believer. And the reason for that is because God loves you so much that he's not going to let you get away with sin. I remember when my kids were young and in the house, and they would be doing something that they weren't supposed to be doing. And they thought that we didn't know. And oftentimes we didn't know, but here's what was crazy. My wife Denise would always somehow find out. She would always like find something or come across something that revealed, you know, the compromise, the sin, the sneakiness, whatever it was that they were doing. And they would just be like, how does my mom know? And she'd be like, because God loves you so much, he tells me these things or he shows me these things, you know? He loves you and he doesn't want to see you go down the path. So he just helps me stumble on these things. And you know what? That's God's heart. That's why the Bible says your sin will find you out, because God says, I love you enough. I'm not going to let you go down that path. So I'm going to reveal it because I love you and I don't want you to get hurt. And so God continues to speak about Israel, verse 5. He says, and he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. In other words, he's not going back to Egypt into slavery, but because of their rebellion, the Assyrians are going to come in because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash his cities and devour his districts and consume them because of their own counsel. The Assyrians were a brutal people. In fact, this Sunday, we're beginning our summer series of, remember on Sunday mornings, we're going to be looking at the major point of the minor prophets. And so this Sunday, it's Jonah. And Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians. And we're going to talk about how brutal and just how feared. And part of the reason why, you know, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh is because these people were so wicked. He wanted God to destroy them. We'll look at that more on Sunday as we look at that major point. But the Assyrians are going to come in, God says. He's going to be the instrument. They're going to be the instrument that God's going to use to judge his people. And the result of the rebellion is that it leads to bondage. It leads to destruction because they did their own thing, because they did what was right in their own eyes, because they were listening, God says, to their own counsel. And that's always the way that it is. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've found myself with somebody who has not listened to counsel, hasn't listened to instruction, and they've gone off and did their own thing, and they sinned, and it turns into this big mess. And now I'm with them knee-deep in their junk, and we're trying to put together the pieces that have fallen apart. I can't tell you how many times in that type of situation, that person looks at me with tears in their eyes and they say, I should have listened. I should have listened. That's what God's saying. They didn't listen. They went their own way and they gave themselves over to their own counsel. And he says in verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. And though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. And here's the heartbroken father saying, they call to the Most High, they say my name, but none of them honors me. It reminds me of what Jesus said, really quoting Isaiah the prophet, when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And I think sometimes, and I want us just to bring this home for a minute, because oftentimes we'll sit in here and we'll sing songs, and we'll sing songs like, Lord, reign in me. But do we really mean that? Are we really saying, God, I want you to reign in every area of my life? Lord, I want to do this your way. I want you to reign. I want you to be the Lord of every area of my life. And I ask you, is he really? And that's something for us tonight to just kind of ponder for a second and consider. We call him Lord, but is he? Is he really? So God is heartbroken, but then we begin to see the struggle in the heart of God. In verse 8, he says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim?" Another name for Israel. "How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I set you like Zebulun?" And Admah and Zebulun were two cities near Sodom and Gomorrah that were also destroyed, according to Deuteronomy 29, verse 33. And God is saying, I can't bear to allow my people to be caught up in the destruction that will come upon the nation as it has these other nations, that they were caught up in the destruction that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see this inner, and really hear this inner turmoil in the heart of God, where there's this turmoil between justice and mercy. Notice what he says, "My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." And so he says, "I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror." Pause there for a moment. Give me your attention. You know, oftentimes, and this is really important to catch, oftentimes in Scripture, God puts language into the Bible that sounds human so that we can understand it, so that we can sort of get a glimpse between this dilemma. And this is one of these cases. Because this is what we need to understand. On the one hand, God is 100% holy. And on the other hand, God is 100% loving. And oftentimes, we can have the tendency to think that those two things are mutually exclusive. That being 100% holy means that, you know, he's mean, or he's rigid, or he's, you know, harsh. And oftentimes, preachers can portray God that way, that they, you know, speak in these harsh tones, and they just want to lay out, man, God is just angry, and he is just mad, and he just hates you, and just, you know, and they lay out those kind of pictures. In fact, I remember years and years and years ago being over in Hungary, and there was a missionary over there who had really got twisted up in his brain about just the heart and character of God. And we were over there. There was actually three different churches. We were all together, and there was 100 of us, if you can imagine that, that we all came upon the city of Budapest, and we were doing outreaches all over the city. And we were, one day, we were in this park, and we were, you know, doing some dramas and doing some music, and then different of us would get up and take turns preaching to the crowd that was there. And then the guy who was the pastor over there before Phil said to this guy, and this guy all day long did not participate in anything. He just was sitting on the ground and reading a book, you know. And this pastor says, you know, "Hey, how about you preach the next time?" And I was really interested to hear this guy. And he got up, and man, it was the saddest preaching I'd ever heard. Because, I mean, he was just like so mad at everybody. And that was how he was depicting God's heart, you know. It's like, "You're just all worthless, and you're just all, you know," and just lay. And sometimes we that's how people portray the holiness of God, that he's that way. And then oftentimes we equate loving as being kind and forgiving, and just God's a big teddy bear. And so we often think that it has to be one or the other, because that's how we tend to be, right? We tend to be in a way where we're, you know, if we love somebody, we love them. And if we don't like somebody, we don't like them. And there's like no in between in those relationships. In fact, I was thinking about this today. Have any of you here ever been fired? You ever been fired? Anybody? It's okay to admit that, okay? I was fired once. It was actually from here. It really was. It was a long time ago. I was at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and I was 20 years old. and had a call on my life to the ministry. And Pastor Brian Broderson had come down here and had started this church. And he and his assistant had asked me to come down on the weekends and to teach the kids. And so I would drive down here, you know, every Sunday. I think Don was in that group back then. And I would teach the little junior hires. And I did that for about 4 or 5 months. And then one day, Brian just came up and said, "Hey, Rob, we don't think this is working and we don't want you to come anymore." And so I kind of drove home like thinking, I think I just got fired. But they weren't paying me anyway. I was volunteering, but you know, it was like, I think they gave me gas money, but you know, I was, you know, they were nice, but I definitely felt rejected, you know? And I don't think Brian or Gaylord talked to me for like a whole year. Like I just, you know, never called, never saw him and anything. And until about a year later, Brian calls me and offered me a job, you know, to come down and actually be the youth pastor. But it was weird, you know. It was just kind of an awkward thing. Like, okay, they tried to be nice, but gosh, that didn't feel very nice. Or have any of you ever had somebody break up with you? Okay. I've had that happen a few times too, you know. And you know the line, "Oh, I just want us to be friends." Does that ever work out, you know? I mean, you feel so awkward and, you know, that type of thing. But listen, this is not awkward with God. In his holiness, he cannot wink at sin. He can't overlook it. He has to deal with it because he's holy. And if he doesn't deal with it, he's not holy. He ceases to be God. But in his love, he wants to forgive. And he wants to show grace, and he wants to show mercy. Now, we have a hard time with that because, you know, I think the best way that we can maybe understand that is as a parent, right? We love our kids, but we discipline them. And even though we discipline, and sometimes they might think when we're disciplining that we hate them, we know in reality, no, I love you. I love you with all of my heart, but I'm disciplining you because I have to do this. And this was God's heart toward Israel. Now, the beautiful thing for us is all of this gets put together in the cross of Christ. And now today, you know, when we sin, God doesn't have to punish us, even though the Bible does say, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens," and he will chasten us to get our attention. But we can just confess our sin, and God can say, "Okay, that's awesome. I don't need to punish you because I already punished Jesus for you." And so you confess your sin, and he says, the Bible says, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in the Old Testament, it was sort of this struggle because on the one hand, you have this loving God, and on the other hand, you have this holy God who's going to come with vengeance sometimes, with a fierceness, and we'll see some of that tonight, in disciplining his kids. But God always has his name and our well-being in mind when he does that. So, we see this conflict here between justice and mercy. And then we see in verse 10, the roar of God that calls Israel back. He says, "They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west." He's going to roar. The idea is he's going to roar like a lion to get their attention. You know, my dad, when I was growing up, my mom and dad are sitting right over here. My dad was never a yeller. He was never a yeller. He had a look. He would look at me and I'd start crying. I just knew, like, I was in trouble, you know. He would just look. Now, there was a time, though, when I was probably about 17 years old. I was driving and, you know, kind of on my own. And my curfew at that time was about 11 o'clock. And I had this habit of coming home late. Just kind of wasn't, you know, I'm thinking, it's no big deal, and I was up to no good, but I was like, it's no big deal. And you know, I'm coming home late. And it happened a couple times where I'm coming in. Now, my dad went to work at like 3 o'clock in the morning. So I knew he was going to be asleep. Okay. And I was like, and he was the one I feared the most, you know? And so I'm like, my dad's going to be asleep. And so I'm sneaking in, and probably two or three times, no big deal. One night I come home though, it's probably about midnight. And I walk in the door and I'm trying to be all quiet and I'm thinking like, this is going to be like everything else. And my mom meets me at the door, kind of pushes me against the door and gets in my face. And she's like saying, you got to quit doing this and your curfew is at 11. I mean, I'd never seen my mom talk to me like that or really anybody like that before. I mean, she was like just in my face. And I started to say to her, like, you know, what's the big deal? I mean, I'm just a smart aleck 17-year-old. What's the big deal? You know, it's just, you know, come on, you know. And she says to me, she says, look, I can't go to bed until I know that you are home and safe. She got my attention. She got my attention when she said that. I understood it when I suddenly had kids. Especially my girls when they were out. Because it was the same way. I could not go to sleep until they got home. And I would tell them, like, look, I need, you know, at least text me or something and let me know that you're safe because, you know, I can't go to sleep. I wish we would have had our dog back then when my kids were all at home. Because our dog, he's this little puppy, but he's got this ferocious growl. And this loud bark. And he sleeps in our bedroom. And if you've ever been, you know, awakened by the bark of a dog, I mean, it is like the most startling thing. If that would happen one time, you know, my kids are trying to sneak in the house, that dog would have been barking and running down. They never would have been late again, you know, because it would have just been an hysterical ordeal in our house. But you know, my mom got my attention, and that's what God's saying. I'm going to get your attention. But God doesn't bark like a dog. He roars like a lion. And it says in verse 11, and they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. And this is what God is saying he's going to do to get their attention and bring them back, that God's going to allow them to be broken, so that he might build them up again. And that's what God does. He allows us at times to be broken that he might build us up. And I want you to look at verse 10 again. He says that they shall walk after the Lord. He's speaking here of the new covenant. You see, this is the beauty of the new covenant. The old covenant said, do this and live. The old covenant says, it's done. The old covenant was about trying real hard to keep the Ten Commandments. The new covenant is about God putting his spirit into our hearts to empower us. God put it this way through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Speaking of the new covenant, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This was the new covenant that was going to come through Jesus. And God would say, when my spirit comes, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my spirit in your heart. I'm going to change your heart. And my spirit is now going to cause you. He's going to be working in your life to help you walk in my ways and walk in my statutes and do them. Now, God gives a charge against Israel and Ephraim in verse 12. He says, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. So they're given over to lies and deception. In other words, they say one thing, but they're doing another. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Chapter 12, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. And also they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. God says, this is what happens in their rebellion, in their backsliding. They're feeding on the wind. You know, they think that they're prospering. They think that they're being blessed, but they're ending up with nothing. It's like eating cotton candy, you know? You ever go to the fair and you get one of those big things? It looks so good, right? And cotton candy just looks like, wow, every time I see one of those big things on a stick when I'm at some place like that, I think, man, I want some. It just looks so inviting, but it's like there's nothing to it, right? You don't get full after eating cotton candy. You're not like, oh man, I can't eat. I mean, it's like, it's just air. It just is nothing. And that's the idea. It's like sweet for a moment, but then it doesn't do anything. There's no substance. And so in these opening chapters, we see that the heart of God and this heartbroken father. But then we see now it changes and Hosea starts to speak and the tone is going to change a little bit here. Not as fatherly, more of a tone of a frustrated prophet. And he's going to describe Israel's troubled beginning. Notice he says in verse 2 of chapter 12, "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, and according to his deeds, he will recompense him. And he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed, and he wept and sought favor from him, and he found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us." That is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, his memorable name. "And so you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually." Hosea reminds them that Israel had a history of struggling with God. And it really started with Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac. And Jacob, as you recall, he tried to run his own life and to do his own thing. And it started from the very beginning. I mean, as he and his twin brother Esau are coming out of the womb. Esau was coming out first, and Jacob had his hand, his little baby hand, on his brother's heel, like he was trying to pull him back so that he could get out first. And so they named him Jacob, which means heel catcher, you know? And his whole life was marked by that. His whole life was just this wrestling with God and wrestling with seeking to do his own way. And Jacob was tough. He was a fighter. And he was also very, very resourceful. And in his resourcefulness, he's taking advantage of people and he's ripping them off. And he's just trying to do everything his own way. And oftentimes, a man who is intuitively resourceful has a great difficulty in submitting to God because, you know, they've done things so well on their own for so long. And a man who is the master of every situation and can connive his way and figure out his way into problems often fails in really trusting God. And that was Jacob. But it all came to a head when he was at the brook Jabbok. And he'd burned all of his bridges, and he's got an uncle, you know, on this side, you know, back a few days who's really mad at him, and he's got a brother who's, you know, hated him for his whole life, who's coming to get him. He's got 400 men with him, and Jacob wrestles that night with God. And you guys know the story. God's just kind of playing with Jacob. And all night long, they're wrestling. Jacob's like getting to that point where he's like wore out, but he's not going to give up. And he's holding on, and it's sunlight. And he doesn't know it's God, though. And God, you know, this creature, this person that he's wrestling with says, you know, it's sunlight. I need to go. You need to let go of me. And Jacob says, I'm not letting go of you until you bless me. And then God hits his hip and throws it out of socket. And God says to him, what's your name? And he says, it's Jacob. It was a confession of everything that he was. And then God says, no more. From now on, you're going to be called Israel. The name Israel means a man governed by God. And this is what Hosea is referring to here, that Israel began troubled and just wrestling with God, but through brokenness, Jacob becomes this giant of the faith, this man who is governed by God. He continues speaking here about Jacob, a cunning Canaanite, meaning that word really there is merchant, a cunning merchant. Deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich and I have found wealth for myself in all of my labors, and they shall find in me no iniquity or sin. And again, here's the problem with being resourceful is it's easy to think when things are going well and you're doing all this stuff and it's like, you know, you're prospering to think that, well, hey, God must be prospering. And I know I'm maybe doing these things that are a little bit dishonest and I'm cutting some corners, but God, he's not punishing me, so he must be okay with this. And that's kind of the mentality that they had. And then we see in verse 9, God speaking again now. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, and I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions and have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. And though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, again to idols, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. God is saying, I am going to take you back to basics. I'm going to take you back to when you dwelt in tents. I'm going to strip it down. I'm going to take you back to a time when you were dependent upon me. I'm going to take you back to a time where all you had was me. Back to a time when your focus was on me. It reminds me of that song that we sometimes sing here. I'm going back. We're going back to the heart of worship. You know that song? What's interesting about that song is it was written by a real church over in England that Matt Redman was a part of and was one of the worship leaders at. And the church had come to a point where they had begun to feel like they had gotten just too caught up in the whole production of things musically. The sound and the lights. And so they wrote this song, and for a season in their church, they stripped it down. They took away the band and it was just a guy on a guitar, and they said, we're going back to basics. We're going to get back to the heart of worship where it's just about you, Lord. Where it's not about any of these peripheral things. It's just about you. And this is what God's saying. I'm going to strip it down. I'm going to tear down. I'm going to take you back to tents and I'm going to tear down the altars of these idols so that all that is left is me. In verse 12, Hosea begins to speak again. Jacob fled to the country of Syria, and Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. And he's referencing here when Jacob went and to his uncle's house, and he was going to marry one of his daughters. He fell in love with Rachel, and his uncle Laban said to him, you know, if you serve with 7 years, 7 years working for me, I'll give you my daughter Rachel. And so he did. But on the wedding night, and in those days when they would do a wedding, the bride would be veiled. So they do the whole ceremony, and then they go into the tent, and it's dark, it's night. And Jacob consummates his wedding, his marriage, and goes to sleep just thinking, man, I am a blessed man. This is so great. You know, I won finally after 7 years. I have Rachel. And he wakes up in the morning, and it's her ugly sister, Leah. And that's what the Bible describes her that way, that she had sad eyes. It's a way of saying she was not very pretty at all. And so he's like, you know, you tricked me. And he goes back to Laban, and Laban says, okay, fine. You know, you can have Rachel, but you just got to serve another 7 years, which he does. The con man was conned by his father-in-law. And so he's referencing this here. And then Hosea reminds, by a prophet, meaning Moses, the Lord, brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet, he was preserved. And Ephraim provoked God to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Relentless judgment on Israel. The Lord used the prophet Moses to bring Israel up out of Egypt. And by a prophet, he says he cared for them. But because of their rebellion, he says here that Ephraim has bitterly provoked God to anger. And God will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed, and he's going to repay him with content. In other words, there's consequences to sin. Chapter 13, he says, when Ephraim spoke trembling, the idea there, right next to that word trembling, in humility, this is the idea. When Ephraim spoke trembling or in humility, he exalted himself in Israel. He was blessed, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. When he was humble and thought, you know, I'm nothing and man, I really need to depend on God, he was exalted. But when he thought that he knew what was right and did his own thing, he died. And this means that the national character of Israel deteriorated. And man, we see that happening in our culture today, don't we? The moral fiber of our nation deteriorating. We see corruption in government. Break up in families, increase in crime. The tragedy of what we see happening in Dallas and in these other places where, you know, this whole race conflict happening. You know what? It's all a sign. We can look and say all these different things like, you know, these people are to blame or these people are to blame or this is what's wrong. You know what it all boils down to is we've got our eyes off of God and we've got them onto ourselves. We look at the sex trafficking and the drug addiction and all of that that's happening in our world, and it's all the result of that. The moral fiber of our nation is dying. He says in verse 2, now they sin more and more. And sin always leads to more sin. Sin draws on sin. You see, you know, people in a flirtatious type of, you know, relationship. And it's just fun and innocent. But then it leads to a touch that leads to a long embrace that then leads to a kiss that then leads to adultery. And we see that type of thing happening so often. Or you think about, you know, somebody, you know, I got liberty, man, I'm going to drink. And they start drinking beers. But I don't know very many people who stop there, especially when they're drinking alcohol in order to relax. You know, I just, man, my job is just so stressful. I just need something to help me relax. And then you know what happens when the beer's not helping them relax and they turn to harder liquor. And then pretty soon they become intoxicated. In fact, I just heard yesterday that the pastor of one of the largest churches in South Carolina had to step down because he's now addicted to alcohol. And he said, you know, I just turned to that because I needed something to help me relax. And it cost him his ministry. It's so sad. You know, it started just one thing and it's what sin does. It just always grows. And so he says, now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of silver according to their skill. And all of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. The idea there is pay homage. And this all started, remember, way back with Jeroboam when he became the king in Israel. We talked about this a few weeks ago when, you know, the people of Israel in that part of Samaria, that part of Israel, they had to go to Jerusalem to worship. And he's like, you know, you guys don't need to go to Jerusalem. And he made this calf. I'm going to create a more convenient way for you to worship. He creates this golden calf. It was wrong in and of itself, but it led to further idolatry and greater perversion. Verse 3, he says, therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from the threshing floor and like smoke from the chimney. In other words, the very fiber of their being is what was going to wither away. And then we see God speaking again, and now we see a proactive father. He says, yet I am the Lord your God, and ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. In other words, he's saying here, I'm not giving up on you. I'm not going down without a fight. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, and when They had pasture and they were filled and they were filled and their heart was exalted and therefore they forgot me. God blessed his people, but in their pride, they started thinking that their prosperity was their own doing. And so he says, so I will be like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk and I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs, and I will tear open their ribcage, and there I will devour them like a lion, and the wild beast shall tear them. Here we see the fierceness of the lion and the swiftness of the leopard together portray the speedy, unstoppable chastisement that God was going to bring upon his people. Again, this is God's way of saying, look, I've got it. You're not listening. So I've got to do something to get your attention. Again, I remember a time when my dad did this to me. Blew my mind. I was probably 14 or 15 years old, and I had done something. And my dad says, come into the garage. That's where I'd get a spanking. I tried to tell my parents that the Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child. Like it's a command, not an instruction, you know? They were smarter than that. So I got spankings. Got quite a few. My dad takes me into the garage and he starts to take off his belt. Now, that was new. My dad never spanked me with a belt. He always spanked me with his hand on the backside of my pants, not my bare butt. And I know Dobson said, always use something. Don't spank with your hand because they associate your hand with a good touch. And, you know, so use a spoon or use something. I never doubted my dad's love. He spanked me with his hand. But on this day, he took off his belt. And I'm like thinking, oh my gosh, this is serious. He handed me his belt and he said, you hit me so you can see what it feels like to spank somebody that you love. So I laid into him. No, I didn't. I didn't. But I tell you what, it got my attention. The message was loud and clear. And I think that was the last time that he ever called me into the garage. Well, God gets proactive here. And his action is quick and it's severe to get their attention. And sometimes it has to be that way because people are stubborn and they don't listen. And that was definitely the case with Israel. And so he says in verse 9, O Israel, you are destroyed. In other words, you've destroyed yourself, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all of your cities? God's saying, look, I want to be your king, but you keep rejecting me. He says, and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. So I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. Remember when Samuel got all bummed because the people of Israel came to him and said, we want a king like the other nations. And God said, look, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. I'm supposed to be their king. So he gave him a king. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up and his sin is stored up, and the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And this is so awesome. God's saying, when you look like you are dead and gone, I'm going to rescue you and restore you. And then we see Hosea begins to speak again. And he continues here describing God as being proactive. In verse 15, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, and the wind of the Lord shall come from the wilderness. And then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up, and his plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. And this can really happen, that all of a sudden you can be in Israel one day in the spring when everything is just blooming and great, and then suddenly, you know, that afternoon a strong east wind comes that's really, really hot, and it blows all the flowers bare, and suddenly a whole countryside that was just beautiful suddenly looks barren. It can happen. And this is what sin does. It dries you up. It strips you of your spiritual vitality. Verse 16, Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. And they shall fall by the sword, and their infants shall be dashed to pieces, and their women with child ripped open. O Israel, he says in chapter 14. At this point, Hosea begins to plead with them. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, tell us. In other words, he's saying, tell God this. Take away all the iniquity and receive us graciously. For we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you, the fatherless finds mercy. Here we see that Hosea gives a remedy for repentance. And I want you to note three things here. The first thing that he tells them is to accept personal responsibility for their sin. He says, return, O Israel. Return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And that's always the first step in repentance, is accepting personal responsibility for departing from the Lord. It's admitting it. Lord, I've strayed. Lord, I've got off track. The second thing is to make an honest confession. And we see that in verse 2. To confess is really to agree with God. It's to verbally agree with him. And he says to them, take words with you when you return. Tell God what really happened. Tell God where what's going on in your heart. And then finally, number 3, renounce every false god. And this is the third and most crucial thing. He says that they are to go and say, Assyria will not save us. We're not going to ride on horses. In other words, our confidence isn't going to be in anything else but you. And then we see God now speaking, and we see his response in verse 4. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him, and I will be like the dew to Israel, and he shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots in Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be like the olive tree. And this is so beautiful. He continues, and his fragrance like Lebanon. And those who dwell under his shadow shall return, and they shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine, and their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I've heard and observed, and I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. And this is what we see here, and please catch this. This is so awesome. Repentance brings both restoration and refreshment. And that's so awesome, is that when we turn, that God says, you know, I'm going to take that which was barren, and it's going to bear fruit again. And that's the beauty of this. And for any of you that maybe find yourself in a place tonight where maybe you've been in sin or you've been in compromise, and maybe the devil's been pounding you down, I want to encourage you, turn to the Lord tonight. Confess it. Return to him. Renounce those things, and God will restore you. He'll refresh you. That's the first thing that's going to happen. The weight that was just holding you down is going to be lifted. And in God's timing, he's going to restore that which has been lost. One final thing. He ends with a final admonition in verse 9. He says, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. And these are the three things. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. He ends by saying, who is wise in understanding of these things? What things? Number 1, The ways of the Lord are right. How many of you agree with that? Raise your hand. Okay, good. The ways of the Lord are right. It's right, and he draws the backslider. The ways of the Lord are right and holy. If you don't agree with that, would you just stand right now? No, I'm just kidding. There was this one guy at this one church who always slept during the message. And you guys got to understand, this is kind of high up here. It's a good vantage point. I can see you. So I know when you're sleeping, you look like you're looking at your Bible, but I know what's going on. This guy would always sleep. And the trigger, he had just like trained himself like that when he would hear the pastor say at the end, let's stand, and he'd hear the word stand, that he would wake up and he would stand up. Well, one day the pastor was preaching, and he said, if there's any of you here that don't care that you're going to hell, I want you to stand right now. And that guy shot up. And then he looked around and he's like, pastor, I don't know what we're voting for, but it seems like you and I are the only ones that are for it, you know. The ways of the Lord are right. We agree with that. The righteous walk in them. The righteous walk in them. Those who know that they're in the righteousness of Christ, as they walk, Lord, man, I want to follow you. And you know, this is the thing. For all of us who, you know, and especially I know some of you, you've got crazy testimonies. And maybe you've come out of the world and just, you know, I always say this, that God saved some of us out of the pit, and he saved some of us from the pit. All of us, though, have a testimony, and some of you, you were in the pit. And now that you've come out of that and you're walking with Jesus, like, you never ever want to go back to that, right? Like, man, that's what I love about Ed. He's got a crazy testimony, and he's like just so overwhelmed all the time about that God has saved him. And it comes out when he leads worship, you know. It comes out even when he plays drums. It's just, you know, he's just so overwhelmed the fact that he's saved. The hard thing, though, is we have kids in this, you know, church who they've never experienced being in the pit. And so a lot of them think like, well, that kind of looks exciting. And all of you have been there. You're like, no, no. And it's like, and some of them are just so stupid. You know, it's like, I got to see for myself, you know, if I jump off this cliff, is it really going to hurt? Because it looks kind of fun. And they do that. He says here, the righteous, though, they know the ways of the Lord are right. And they walk in them. Transgressors, though, fall in them. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. The reason why it's hard is because God loves the transgressor. So he makes it hard. Backsliding is hard on you because God loves you. He makes it hard. And people come to me and you know, they're just broken up about, oh, my son or my brother or my husband or whatever, they're backslidden. Can you pray for them? I always pray. Lord, get him to his pig pen and get him there quickly. And sometimes they look at me like, what? I say, no, because we see with the prodigal, that's what it took to get him his senses. God, yes, sometimes he takes us to the pig pen. He takes us to the Valley of Achor. That's the story of this book. Because he loves us. And he's committed to do anything to draw us back, because he is, as we so often sing, a good, good Father. Amen? Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good, good Father. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. We thank you, Lord, that you are proactive. that you don't sit back and just casually watch us go on our wayward way. But you love us enough to shake us up, to wake us up, to get our attention. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would reign in us as a congregation, as individual families, and as individual brothers and sisters, individual hearts. Lord, we want you to be our king. No one else, nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen.